Okay, while he is finishing that, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together. Father, it is a joy to gather together in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, the head of the church. We invite your presence with us, Father, and we welcome you, even as we welcome our brothers and sisters, as we greet one another. Father, we ask your guidance and direction for us as members of the larger church, the body of Christ, that you would direct our two churches concerning your will for the future. Guide and direct our time together as we seek to worship you, Father. It's going to be different, going to be unusual, going to be adjustments. Father, we just pray your grace for each one of us as we make those with grace and encouragement for one another. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the note on the front says that we are seeking the Lord's will for the future. And so what we're going to be doing, just a word of explanation, what we're going to be doing in this hour is we're going to be considering a provisional common doctrinal statement, and we're going to be going through it. The purpose of this, as the elders of both churches met together, the purpose was we want to make sure that everybody's on the same page. If we're going to consider going together, moving forward, we want to make sure that we have the basics in common. And so during this 9:15 service, we're going to be going through this preliminary statement of faith that you've just been handed and taking some time going through it. Many of the topics we'll take a whole week on. Some of them we won't need to take quite a week on. Then, during the 10:30 service, we'll have a worship time. We have communion every week during that time. That's a very important part of our church, the Fellowship Bible Church. And I pray that we'll be very important and a blessing for all of you from Front Range as well. The teaching time during the 10:30 service is going to focus on the church. If we're going to consider blending, merging our two churches, we ought to have a good basic foundation of what is a church? What's a church supposed to do? How's a church supposed to look? How's it supposed to act? And so that's what the focus will be of the teaching time during the 10:30 service. We're going to be focusing on learning about the church. I understand that for many of you, maybe most of you, maybe all of you, this is going to be a lot of review. I make no apology for that. Both Paul and Peter said that it was beneficial for you to review those things that you've already known and learned and heard, just so we know. Our goal is we want to make sure everybody's going forward is on the same page. Okay? So, any questions about that? Okay. So what we're going to be doing then is working our way through this preliminary doctrinal statement. And so the first statement says, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the original manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments, which constitute the inerrant Word of God. Look with me at 2 Timothy 3. We're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture. I will mention, both Jacob and I really prefer to teach expository messages through a passage. We prefer that. That's not going to be the way the lessons are going to be for the next several weeks. Just because of the nature of what we're looking at, it's going to be more a topical study. So we're going to be looking at verses scattered throughout the Word and hopefully drawing them together to give us understanding of this doctrinal statement and of the church. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writing his last book before he's going to go home to glory. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is where we get the statement of the inspiration of Scripture. So in this passage, we need to consider this special word. The New American Standard translated all scripture is inspired by God. I think some other translations may translate it all scripture is God breathed. And there's a reason for that. The Greek word is the Greek word theopneustos. Theopneustos. And it's a compound word. Greek loves to make compound words. The first part of the word is the word theos, which means God. And the second part is pneustos. In English, if you have a pneumatic tire, it's air-filled, you don't pronounce the P. In Greek, you do. So it's pneustos. And that means breathe, breath, or wind. So the translation God breathed is kind of a literal translation of the two parts of that one word, theopneustos. Inspired by God, another way of putting it. My definition for inspiration is that inspiration is that quality which inheres in all scripture such that it comes from God and says in the style and language of the human authors what God wanted said without error or omission. Now, that's a lengthy definition. I'll leave that up there for you for a minute if you're trying to copy that down. Or you could just take a picture of the screen. Or these slides will be on our church website sermons page by late this afternoon. Okay? So if you want to just download the slides, you'll be able to download them in a PDF format, hopefully, Lord willing, by about 5 o'clock. Okay? That, we believe vernal inspiration is that quality which inheres in all Scripture. It's a quality of Scripture. Sometimes we think of inspiration as referring to the process, and it's not primarily referring to the process. It's referring to the quality of the product. This is a God-breathed book. Now, there's some implications about the process, and we're going to look at what Scripture says about the process, but the primary emphasis of inspiration is the quality of this book. This is a book unlike any other book. It is absolutely unique among literature. It is a God-breathed book. It is a God-breathed book. Now, just for explanation, there's some wrong views of inspiration. Some people have a lot of weird ideas about what inspiration means. Some people hold to natural inspiration. And that's like, you know, you read Shakespeare. Obviously, that man was greatly inspired. I mean, he wrote in iambic pentameter, all of those plays and sonnets and all that stuff. Okay. He was obviously inspired. That's not what we're talking about. That's a very natural human thing. That's not Scripture. Scripture is not a natural human thing at all. Second view that some people have is existential inspiration, and that is Scripture's inspired if it inspires you. Okay? So when you're reading some of the passages around the birth narrative of Christ, and it's so inspiring that Almighty God became a little baby. That's so inspiring. But those genealogies in 1 Chronicles, those aren't inspired. They don't inspire me. Okay? That's not Scripture. That's not true. Those passages are just as much God-breathed as Paul's writing in Romans chapter 5. Okay? So the idea of existential inspiration, that's not true either. Partial inspiration is a view that parts of Scripture are inspired, you know, like when it talks about salvation, obviously that's God-breathed. But when it's talking about science stuff, you know, like that six-day creation thing and that worldwide flood thing, I mean, come on, really, you guys don't really believe that, do you? Well, actually, yes, we do. Okay? So, Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. If this is Scripture, it's God-breathed from cover to cover. Some people said, you know, I believe this book from cover to cover. I even believe in the cover, Holy Bible. Okay. The other view is conceptual inspiration, that God put the ideas into the men's brains, but then they expressed it in possibly fallible, confusing human terms. Okay, you can't find that in Scripture. Scripture is perfect. We'll look at a passage that talks about that, just on and on about how wonderful, how true, how flawless Scripture is. There aren't any mistakes. God would not let the authors of Scripture make any mistakes. The Holy Spirit was guiding them, and we'll look at the passage that describes that. The last view we want to discount is the mechanical dictation view, and that's the idea that God just told the men exactly what words to write, and they just took it down like a secretary taking down dictation. The problem with that is, especially if you study in the Greek and Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, Paul's style of writing is different from John's. And John's style of writing is different than Peter's. And so, if mechanical dictation theory was true, then the only personality that would be represented in Scripture, the only style, would be God's style. Because the men had no part in it other than just writing it down. And we see the fact that each man wrote in his own personality and style and vocabulary and from his own background and experiences and study. And so each author is absolutely unique in his writing. And yet, being guided by the Holy Spirit, they wrote a coherent, unified study. And so mechanical dictation theory doesn't fit either. The correct view of inspiration is, first of all, verbal. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24 for a minute. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, just a couple days before his crucifixion, is talking to the disciples. They had been marveling at the construction of the temple as they left the temple, and Jesus told them, one day every stone is going to be torn down. There won't be one stone left on another. And they asked, when are these things going to be? And Jesus launched into this discussion of what's coming, primarily in what's known as the 70th week of Daniel. And I'd love to go down that bunny trail, but we won't. Okay? Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my vague concepts will not pass away. No, that's not what Jesus says either. Okay? My words will not pass away. The words are exactly the very words God wanted written, and yet preserving the personality and style of the individual author. The term that we use to describe this is confluent. Confluent. Scripture is a confluent work because both God and man were involved in the process of producing it. Con means with, fluent, speaking. God was speaking with men and through men in the product that they wrote, so that this book is absolutely unique. In the personality and style of the individual authors, it says without fail, without error, without omission, exactly what God wanted said. We also believe in what's known as plenary inspiration. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, this is on the Sermon on the Mount, early in Jesus' ministry, while he's still enjoying pretty widespread public approval. Verse 17, Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. I think the King James says, not a jot or tittle. Okay? You can see the front screen. The jot is actually the Hebrew word yod, and it refers to the smallest Hebrew character. It looks like kind of a fat apostrophe. It sits kind of up above the line. It's a very small. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. Jesus said, not even a yod is going to pass away. Well, that's a yod. What in the world is a tittle? I'm so glad you asked. Okay? This is the Hebrew letter daleth for D, and this is the Hebrew letter resh for R. The only difference really is that little tiny overhang on the right end of the D that you can see it makes it different from the R. You have the same thing. This is the Hebrew gamma, and this is the Hebrew nu. And the only difference, again, is a little tiny foot that kind of hangs out. That tiny stroke that makes one letter different from another, that's a tittle. Okay, imagine in your mind a lowercase letter C and a lowercase letter E. What's the difference? Just one little line. Okay, that's the equivalent of a tittle. Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass away, my words will not pass away, but not even a jot or tittle is passed away. That's plenary inspiration. That's all of it. That's all of it. Okay? Go with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, this is again during Jesus' Passion Week, probably about Tuesday of that week. Verse 23, Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, and he goes on to describe, Moses said, if a man dies, he's married, he has no offspring, his brother is to take his widow and have a child with her, and that child will be considered the son of the deceased. And so they propose, this is one of those gotcha questions. I don't know about you, but I hate those. If you have an honest question to ask me, ask it. Don't ask me a gotcha question, okay? That bugs me, okay? And so they describe this hypothetical situation where there's a man, he got married, he died, his brother took his wife, died having no offspring, to seven brothers, and then they ask him, this is the gotcha question. In the resurrection, therefore, verse 28, whose wife of the seven will they be? For they had all married her. And you can kind of imagine them, we got him. Don't ever think you got Jesus, okay? It's just not going to happen. Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What grammatical point is Jesus appealing to for this argument? Present tense. He didn't say, I was. I mean, Abraham's already gone, long gone by this time. Isaac and Jacob are already long gone by this time. Jesus said, not I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense. That means they're still existing. Not in this earth, but they still exist. And he's still the God of them. Go to another passage with me. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Mark, did you guys get the notes, the one page of notes? Carol has those. He'll get them. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is in the middle of a very complex theological argument. I wish we had time to go through it. I want to just look at verse 16, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were given to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What point of grammar does Paul appeal to in making this argument that in Genesis 22, when God is speaking to Abraham, he is giving a prophecy of Christ? What point of grammar does he appeal to? Pardon? Number. It's a single seed. Singular, not plural seeds like all of the offspring of Israel, but a special, specific, singular seed. Paul was so confident in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture that he could base a theological argument on the fact that that word was singular, not plural. That's how confident we can be in the accuracy, the precision of Scripture. And by the way, that's why it's so important to have accurate, careful translations. We want a translation that as much as possible is going to bring out and carry out the accuracy of the original languages. Okay? Think with me for a couple minutes then about the process of inscripturization. This is how we happen to come about with inspired scripture. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. First Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is emphasizing the fact that he did not come to them when he preached in Corinth the first time. He did not come with words of human wisdom. He came with God's wisdom. Pick up with me in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Okay? The way I understand what Paul is saying here is that when the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to teach something, the Holy Spirit looked down into Paul's mind and kind of sifted through the vocabulary that Paul had and selected precisely the correct words in Paul's vocabulary that would communicate what the Holy Spirit wanted him to communicate. And the Holy Spirit taught Paul those words, combining spiritual thoughts, the Holy Spirit's, with spiritual words, Paul's vocabulary, so that what Paul taught in his own personality, vocabulary, and style was exactly what God wanted written, without violating Paul's style and personality. That's an amazing process, folks. It's an amazing process. It would have been much easier, in a sense, in my mind, it would have been a whole lot easier for God to just dictate, okay, Paul, write this. Instead, the Holy Spirit went to the trouble of teaching Paul the spiritual thoughts, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, so that when Paul communicated, he communicated exactly what God wanted written in his own personality, vocabulary, and style. We have another passage where I believe this process is discussed. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, I wish we had time to spend time in this passage. I will mention verse 12. Peter says, therefore, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. So that's just Paul giving me endorsement for reviewing. Okay, or Peter, I'm sorry. Skip on down, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. Pause and just reflect on that title of God the Father for a minute. The majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What event is Peter talking about? Transfiguration. Sure. When they saw Jesus transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah appeared, and God the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine having had a fantastic experience like that? Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. I would translate it, we have the even more sure prophetic word. Peter says, I had this fantastic experience. Don't you wish you had an experience like mine? Don't wish for that. You've got something better. You've got the more reliable, infallible Word of God. Experiences can be misled, misinterpreted, and misleading. God's Word is always clear and accurate. You have the more sure, the prophetic Word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention. What's he say? What pay attention? Scripture. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter says, Scripture is a better communicator of truth even than experience. Because you can misunderstand and misinterpret your experience. How do you know if that experience comes from God or if it was a pepperoni pizza you had last night? Okay. Verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is, and I would change the translation here. He's not talking about interpretation. That's the way verse 20 is translated in almost every translation. But he's not talking about interpretation. He's talking about production. He's talking about the origin of Scripture. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of its own loosing, literally. Its own loosing. It didn't just magically appear. Well, where did it come from, Peter? I'm so glad you asked. Verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word translated moved is the same word that Paul used, or Luke used, in Acts chapter 27 when he's describing, remember that storm when Paul's on his trip to Rome and there's that terrible storm? Verses 15 and 17, he uses the word, they were throwing a cargo over and just allowing the ship to be driven along by the wind. That's our word. That's our word. Just as that ship was being driven along by the wind in that terrible storm, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. So that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted written in their own personality, vocabulary, and style. That's how we came to have inspired Scripture. That's the process of inscripturization, so that this book is God-breathed. Why? Because holy men of old, moved along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. They were driven along. Prophet of inspired Scripture. Go back to 2 Timothy 3 with me, where we started. I feel like I'm really racing through this. I don't know about the rest of you, but I want to try to get this one point covered today. Okay? Because this is the foundation. If we don't agree on what Scripture is and what is Scripture, we really don't have any basis for going forward. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:16 again. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Paul uses the term pros, indicating direction toward. So all Scripture is profitable with this goal in mind. Four things. Doctrine or teaching. This is where we get our doctrine from. This is what we have to agree on. We may not agree on absolutely everything that it teaches, and we allow for some room from some disagreement within certain boundaries. There are things we may not agree on 100%. Okay? You may want to discuss the 10 toes on the image in Daniel chapter 2. I'm not sure that I want to go there. Okay? We can agree to disagree on minutiae like that. But for the essential teachings of the church, this is where they're found. We may refer to the writings of other men. I have a whole bunch of systematic theology books in my library. But they're not my authority. They are hopefully guides to my authority. My authority is this book. My authority is this book. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine. Secondly, for reproof. The verbal form of this word that's used is the word that's used when Paul, or Jesus said, John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That word translated convict, that's the verbal form of this word. It's the idea of pointing out to you where you are wrong. Pointing out to you where you were wrong. Okay, Linda needs some help. Barbara, you want to... Okay. It worked. Normally, just explanation. We used to have this class downstairs, and so if Linda needed help, she just needed to open the door and say, hello. With her downstairs and us up here now, we have the doorbell. I wasn't sure the remote would work from clear down there, but it does. That's a good thing. Okay. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. We're translated correction has the idea of setting something straight that's crooked. So it's taking something that's crooked and setting it up upright, straight. Doctrine, reproof, correction, or training in righteousness. We're translated training. It comes from the root word that means little child. So it's leading as a little child, training us in righteousness. That's what this book is profitable for. That's what it's profitable for. And what's the result of that? Scripture, four purposes, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The result, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Discipleship programs need to be centered on this book. There's some practical lifestyle things that need to be dealt with too in a discipleship program, but this book needs to be the core of that. A man who wants to be strongly, mightily used of God and is ignorant of this book wants the impossible. We need to be grounded in the Word. We need to be grounded in the book. So what are some expressions of inspiration? Go back to Psalm 19 with me. Psalm 19 is a psalm about revelation from God. Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6 talk about what we would call natural revelation. God has revealed himself in creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. As scientists learn more and more about the extent, the magnitude, the immensity of creation, our awe of God ought to be growing simultaneously. Because it was God who created all that. It's God who created that. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth. Their utterance is to the end of the earth. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. Verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens, a circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. So verses 1 through 6 talk about natural revelation. There's a limit to that. Romans chapter 1, Paul talked about creation teaches us two things about God, his eternal power and his godhood. So you can look at creation and any idiot looking at creation is going to conclude there was a creator. Okay? You have to be educated beyond reason to conclude otherwise. Okay? Scripture says God has made it clear. God has made it clear. However, verse 7, the law of Yahweh, oh, for those of you who aren't used to me, when you see Lord in the Old Testament in small capitals, that's how they translated in the New American Standard, at least, and I think New King James, King James, most translations, that's how they translate Yahweh, as they, most scholars assume it's pronounced now. I like that. So when I see that, I usually read it that way. It just seems more personal to me. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, and much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Why is Scripture so precious and valuable that the psalmist, after he talks about how you can understand God from natural revelation, when he talks about the value, the profit, the worth of scriptural revelation, why? Because it's God-breathed. Because it's God-breathed. It's not like any other book. Go to Psalm 119 with me. Psalm 119, 176 verses, an acrostic, eight verse sets. Almost every verse has something to do with Scripture. Almost every verse. We're going to just look at a couple really close together. Start with me in verse 97. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Wouldn't that be nice? Be wiser than, be able to outsmart your enemies? How do you do that? Scripture. I have more insight, verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. You want to excel? You want to surpass even your teachers? Be in the Word. I understand 100. I understand more than the aged because I've observed your precepts. Wiser than my enemies, more insight than my teachers, understanding more than the aged. Why? Because the psalmist knows this book. And this book is God-breathed. This book is God-breathed. Verse 104. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I hate every false way. When you know the truth of God's word, error becomes very obvious. And error becomes very repulsive. But you have to know the truth to be able to recognize error. And this word reveals the truth. Okay. So what? This is a God-breathed book. Big deal. Well, it is a big deal. Okay. Number one, read it. We have Bible reading guides. If you want to start, you've already missed one day, but this is only day two. You can start a read through the Bible program. We've got Bible reading guides in a plastic holder back there. It got moved off the table because we've got snacks there, but they're back on the bookcase. If you don't have any Bible reading program that you're using, get something. Something to guide you, something to give you direction, so you can be in the Word every day. Be in the Word every day. Read it. Study it. 2 Timothy 2, King James. Study to show thyself approved to God as a workman who needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing, literally handling accurately the Word of truth. So read the Word, yeah. Get the big picture. Get the overview. That's what the Read Through the Bible programs do. They give you the overview. But that's not all you should do. You should get into word studies. You should get into the grammar. You should get into the structure of the different arguments in the books. Read it. Study it. Some of you just went, oh no, I was afraid he was going to say that. Memorize it. Memorize it. Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, we have three temptations recorded. Three times Satan brought a temptation to Jesus. What was Jesus' response all three times? It is written. Now, do you suppose Jesus had time to take out his scroll? Oh, no, he probably just pulled out his phone because he's got his phone. How did Jesus know to be able to quote Old Testament scriptures that precisely countered the temptation from Satan? He had memorized it. Psalm 119, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 11. I've treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Read it, study it, memorize it, and then meditate on it. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1. Meditate on it. Oh, and by the way, obey it. Obey it. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. Follow it. And then finally, love it. Psalm 119, 97. We started there when we went to Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, obey it, and love it. Why? Because it's a God-breathed book. God has gone to the trouble to give us this precious communication from him. That would be wasted if we just let it sit on our bookcases gathering dust from Sunday to Sunday. Okay. Let's take a couple minutes, a couple of you, if you would, please lead us in prayer for some of these requests that have been made. If you have questions about this, too bad. No, if you have questions about it, come and talk to me. Between the services, during refreshments, after the service. Right, a couple of you lead us in prayer, please. Please, especially, pray for Adam and the passing of his dad. Okay? Father, I too want to pray for those who have lost so much of their physical possessions. I just pray, Father, that you would work in their lives to lead them to understand that there's a gift they can never lose, possession that can't be taken away. I just pray, Father, that many will come to know Christ as a result of this tragedy. We pray for believers who are impacted, and that you'll strengthen their faith, that you'll comfort them by your grace, and give them opportunities to witness and share that they have something that can't be taken away, it can never be burned up. Father, I pray that each of us would have that kind of an attitude toward our possessions. We would hold them loosely as stewards of your blessings, but realize that you could take them away at any time, and that our confidence in your goodness would not waver because of that. We pray for those coming for the 10:30 service, Father, that you'll bring them promptly, safely, and with prepared hearts. We ask you to bless our fellowship now as we greet one another in the Lord. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.